Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we look at your word, that you would help us see what is here for us, that we would know why this was written and how it might apply to us today as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if anybody here likes tests. Anybody like doing tests? Maybe at school? Maybe you've had to do professional exams for your work? Maybe you've had to do other sorts of tests. I wonder how you feel about them. Some of us are fairly relaxed. I remember having one lecturer at theological college saying, "Oh, I love exams. I love tests. Well, great. I'll happily do an exam. No problems." He loved it. It didn't bother him at all. Others, though, will find them incredibly stressful. We'll get nervous. We'll be up all night the night before. We'll be sitting outside an exam room, poring over our notes, panicking and nervous. Maybe some of us can remember it from our driving test, how we got nervous about doing it. And tests, I suppose, can get us down if we don't do well. But I did my driving test last year, and I had to do it twice, because that meant I failed the first time. And it wasn't great, failing your driving test the first time. Sort of felt rubbish. Wasn't a bundle of fun, failing a driving test. Maybe some of us have had that experience of having sat a driving test and not having passed. It's not great. So tests can sometimes make us feel bad, but sometimes also tests can be really good, can't they? They're really helpful. We know how we're doing. I suppose my driving test the first time told me, "You're not good enough yet, Sean. You need to do some more practice. You need to learn some more. You need to improve your skills." And it's good as well at school sometimes. Maybe not always the best thing to feel at school that you've not done well on a test, but it means that you know you need to work harder at maths or language or whatever it might be. So I suppose tests, they can be stressful, they can be annoying, but they, I suppose, have some use, don't they? And I suppose we use tests in other examples as well. We use it sometimes, don't we, in sport. And people talk about the test match, don't they, in cricket? Or they might talk about, they'll talk about the autumn tests when they're talking about rugby. They'll talk about this for that sport because it's a test, isn't it, between two teams. Who's going to win? Well, today we see a passage where people test Jesus. And as we heard, Jesus tells us exactly what he thinks of this particular test. And it's not, I suppose, let's be obvious, it's not positive what he thinks of the test that is laid before him. Well, if you're just joining us today, we're in this book of Matthew. And Matthew is a book that is basically a story of Jesus' life. If you've read stories about people, this is what Matthew is. It's a short story of Jesus' life. It tells us what he did, his mission in the world, what he said, his teaching. It tells us who he is, his identity. It tells us who he is for the people that he comes for. And it also tells us how we're to respond in faith and repentance, turning back to God in Jesus. And last week, if you were here with us, we were looking at verses 29 to 39 of chapter 15. And we saw there that Jesus is clearly shown to be God's King, who saves, who provides, who is for anybody, who's for all sorts of people, and who we should trust and be wonderfully enthusiastic about, and not miss who he is. And we left Jesus last week coming back from Gentile territory. Now, it's just worth noting what the word Gentile means. Some of us might sometimes wonder, what does this word Gentile mean? Gentile basically means everybody who's not Jewish. So there was Jewish people, and then there was Gentiles, which is basically the rest. The rest of the whole world are Gentiles. So if we talk about Gentiles, we're meaning people who are not Jewish by background and who don't necessarily worship the God of Israel. So Jesus is coming back from that sort of area where he was last week in verses 29 to 39. And he's come back to the Jewish area, we see verse 39, of Magadan, which we're not entirely sure where that was, but probably most likely on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. And then we get into chapter 16. And we're going to look at chapter 16, verses 1 to 12, under two headings. Firstly, verses 1 to 4, a testing welcome. Verses 1 to 4, a testing welcome. Now, I wonder if you've gone to somebody's house or you've met with somebody maybe for a coffee or for a social occasion, or you've gone and met them at a park for a walk or something like that, and you've got, let's say, a less than friendly welcome. It's maybe a bit frosty. Now, normally we'd expect a warm welcome, wouldn't we? If somebody opens the door to come to our house, we say, oh, hello, how are you? Come in. Or we see someone at the park, say, oh, hello, not seen you for ages. Great to see you. But a frosty reception is somewhat awkward, isn't it? You know, you knock on someone's door and they open the door and they go, yes, how can I help you? And you're thinking, well, we're friends. Can I come in? Good to see you too. And what might go through your mind when that happens? Well, you might think, well, what's wrong? Have I done something wrong to offend them? Are they okay? Is something going wrong in their life that I don't know? Is something sad happened to them today or recently that I'm unaware of? Well, as Jesus is in Magadan, back in Jewish area, Matthew shows us in verse 1 that Jesus gets a decidedly frosty reception from these people here. Look at verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees were two groups of Jewish leaders, and they made up the council, the Sanhedrin. And they were very different sorts of people. They had different views, and normally they were in disagreement with each other. They were at odds. And what's really interesting here is that suddenly, warring factions, you might say, have been united by Jesus. They've been brought together by Jesus because they think that Jesus is clearly a great threat to them. They've been brought together in opposition to Jesus. It's a bit like how in war we get things like governments of national unity because the impending threat unites a people against, so that the common squabbles suddenly get forgotten because there is a bigger threat. And that's what they see here. They see Jesus as a big danger, a big threat. And they're united to oppose him. And what do they want to do? Well, they want to test him. And so they ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, when they test him, they're not doing it because they're interested in seeing who Jesus is. They're not thinking, oh, well, I'm interested in Jesus. I'd like to know more about him. No, what they're doing is, they're not expecting a successful demonstration of power. They don't think he can do it. What they're wanting to do is they want to show him up. They want to say, oh, come on, Jesus. Show us your power. Show us a sign from heaven. Come on. Now, a sign from heaven, I suppose, would be something clearly dramatic. But the tone here is really interesting. It's a bit like the tone that we get in Matthew chapter 27. Let me read some verses to you from Matthew chapter 27. This is where Jesus is on the cross. Sorry, not Matthew. Matthew 27, I was in 26 there. Matthew 27. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. It's a bit like that, isn't it? What they're saying to him. Come on, Jesus. Show us a sign. Show us who you are. There's no searching for belief. They're only searching to show him up. To show him to be a fraud, a fool, not true. Maybe you are familiar with that sort of attitude. Maybe you've experienced dismissive, unwilling to believe people demanding miracles to convince them to believe. Well, Jesus is very clear with them in his response, isn't he? Look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus says this, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. So they are a people, aren't they, who can discern the natural phenomena of the world. We have that sort of phrase, don't we? Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd take warning. Well, we've all heard that before, haven't we? Or there's a sailor one as well, which I've never sort of read. Something about sailing as well. I'm more a land person, I'm not a sea person. But what they can't do, that they can discern reality, that they can the world, the natural phenomena, but they can't discern truth from supernatural phenomena that Jesus has been doing. All these miracles, all these things that Jesus has been doing, these remarkable things that should cause them to humbly ask, is Jesus the promised king? Is he the one that we've been waiting for all these years? Has he finally come? But their response is all wrong, isn't it? What is more, their request says something about them. Look at verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So what are they? They're evil. They're adulterous. They're unfaithful to God. And they will not receive a sign other than the sign of Jonah. And Jesus has responded to a similar request back in chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. And it's very clear there that the sign he speaks of is his resurrection. And the kids will see that on the sheet. There's a little picture of Jonah, and there's a little picture of the cross and the empty tomb you can colour in. The great sign of the gospel, the resurrection. And with that, Jesus leaves them, verse 5. Most likely in a boat. Sorry, verse 4. He leaves them, and most likely he's in a boat, verse 5, and he's probably gone to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, to another Gentile area. So the Jewish leaders, they're opposed to him. This is something that's continued from previous actions. They want to show him up, but all it shows is their blindness to reality. They can't see the signs of the time. They can't see who Jesus is. The inbreaking of God's king and his kingdom. And I suppose this is the response we might get today when we share the gospel. We experience hardened blindness that opposes and tries to catch us out, that seeks to test without faith. Sadly, it might quietly be your attitude today. You might be thinking, I'll only believe in Jesus if he proves himself to me. I'm not willing to trust him unless I see a miracle, unless my life is turned around, unless I get that job, unless my bills get paid, unless my prayers are answered. I'm not going to believe in Jesus. Prove it to me, your attitude is. Well, let me gently tell you, friends, that those demands will most likely never be answered. And it says something about you rather than about God. Let me encourage you instead to look at what has already been given. God displays his glory, doesn't he, in the created order. Look at these beautiful flowers. They speak of God's creative power and beauty. You'll go to for a walk in the countryside right here, you see God's power and majesty, don't you? His divine power and nature seen in the world we live, Paul tells us. God has also disclosed himself to us in history in his saving power and work, culminating in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is all recorded for us in the Bible. Look at these things. Look at the world around you. Look at God's book. And see the God there who calls you to trust in him. To trust in his King Jesus. God has given you much that shows who he is and much that shows you who King Jesus is. The question you need to ask yourself is not, what can I get proved to me by Jesus? What miracles and tests could God do for me now that I might believe? What you need to say is, will I believe what he's given me? Will you listen to his word? Will you trust in his promised King? For friends, I don't think there's going to be anything else that's going to be provided for you. For this attitude of seeking, demanding a sign, it's a trap. It's a dead end. It tells you more about yourself than it tells you about God. And it's what Jesus wants to warn his followers about in verses 5 to 12. And there we see verses 5 to 12, our second heading, a warning to the confused. a warning to the confused. Now, it's not particularly popular today, I don't think, but in periods in the past, slapstick physical comedy was incredibly popular. Maybe if you could, you can think back to, you probably haven't seen it for real the first time around, you probably all saw it in video or replays on telly, but the movies of Charlie Chaplin, and there's normally some sort of foolish person wandering around, knocking things over, falling over, hurting themselves, getting into various scrapes that are genuinely funny to watch. Maybe some of you remember, I forget the chap's name, from the sitcom Some Mothers Do Have Him, and the scrapes and silliness that man got himself into. And in these comedies, whether it's film or TV or in other situations, maybe in the theatre, if you've seen something, you might think of the films of Norman Wisdom or something like that. All these sorts of things, these sort of physical comedy, we're constantly laughing, but we're also wondering to ourselves, is this guy not going to learn? Is he not going to learn? We keep seeing these mistakes over and over again. And as we read through the gospel accounts, it sometimes feels a bit like that with the disciples, doesn't it? They seem to be constantly missing the point, missing who Jesus is. Everybody else seems to be getting it. The weak who are healed, the far-off Gentile who knows who Jesus is. But the guys that are hanging around with Jesus day by day by day by day, it seems to just be passing them by. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? You sort of think, when's the penny going to drop? When is the penny going to drop? We saw it last week a bit, and we see it again today. Look at verse 5. We see they probably left a boat. And we see this. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. And I wonder if that was you, you'd probably be focused on that problem. Maybe you're the sort of person who's like that. When your tummy rumbles, you suddenly can't think of anything else. Suddenly, where is the next meal coming from? I don't care what you're talking about. I don't care what you're saying. I want to know where the next meal's coming from. Where's the next loaf of bread that I can eat? Your tummy is rumbling and it's driving everything in your life. But Jesus is really keen to impress upon them a key truth. Verse 6, he says to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew later tells us in verse 12 that this is the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And we need to ask ourselves here, what does Jesus mean? What was he trying to get at? Well, it's not all their teaching, I don't think. If you were to flick over to Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says this, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. So what they say publicly isn't necessarily bad, but the problem is that they don't practice what they preach. They have not got a holistic teaching model. They say one thing and then do another. Because they were people who were looking for the hope of God. They were longing for the king to come. But what happens when the king arrives? Well, they don't recognize him. They viewed him as an enemy to be destroyed, to be caught out as if he was a fraud. And Jesus is clear that this testing attitude that they had, this teaching that they put forward, it is to be watched, to be aware of. And he uses the image of leaven. Leaven, you see that. Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what he's meaning here is, watch out that it doesn't affect all of you. Because back in those days, how they did bread, now I talked to the younger ones in Trinity Kids a bit about this earlier on. Back then, they didn't go to Sainsbury's and buy little packets of yeast. That's what you do. I'm not a bread maker, but I'm sure there's some keen bread makers in the room. And what you do is you get your flour and other bits and bobs, whatever it is, water, I'm not sure. And then you add your yeast, from your little packet of yeast, to make it rise. But back in those days, they didn't go to Tesco's and buy packets of yeast that they can put in their bread. What they did was they had the previous dough from last week that had been left a little bit of, and that was the leaven. and it would grow, and it would sort of rise a little bit. And you take last week's dough that has had a bit of the, you know, the bacteria going on inside it, creating the stuff, and then you mix it in with the new batch. And that old batch would then affect this new bunch. And then when you made your new bunch with that old leaven, and you take another bit of that, you put it aside for the next time you're going to make bread. And what Jesus is saying is, watch out for this leaven, because it could affect all of you. It could affect all of who you are. It affects all. So if you're not careful, I suppose we would normally use the idea of infection. That's probably the first image we think about. An infectious disease that could infect everything. You've got to watch out. Watch out for that virus. We all quite remember those days, don't we? Watch out for the virus. It could affect all of you. Be careful of it. The virus of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It could affect everything. And it's a really serious warning, isn't it, that all Christians need to hear. We need to be those who trust God's King. We must not be those who put him to the test. But the disciples, how do they respond? Well, they totally missed the point. Look at verse 7. And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." It's an object lesson in missing the obvious, isn't it? They think, because Jesus is using a bread metaphor, and they don't have any bread with them, that Jesus is talking about bread. Or their lack thereof. Well, how does Jesus respond? We'll look at verses 8 to 11. "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Well, what is the problem that Jesus identifies? Look, verse 8. "You have little faith." That's why they don't understand. That's why they don't understand that Jesus doesn't need to worry about bread. He talks about, well, don't you remember the 4,000? Don't you remember the 5,000? I've got no problem with bread production. I've got no problem with bread production. Give me a couple of crumbs. It's all fine. Give me some loaves. I'll turn 5 loaves into 12 baskets of remains. I'll take 7 loaves and turn it into 7 baskets of remains. You don't need to worry about bread. You've forgotten about bread. Don't worry. It's taken care of. That's why they don't understand what he is saying until he spells it out to them. And then the penny drops for them, verse 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus has a serious warning, but they have little faith and therefore don't understand. The penny hasn't quite dropped for the disciples. And I wonder if you fall into the trap of thinking that you'll believe when you understand. That you'll believe when you understand. Because Jesus seems to be implying the polar opposite. Did you notice that? You'll understand Jesus if you believe in him. You'll understand Jesus if you believe in him. His words, his message will become truly understandable. It will start making sense when you believe, because that's their problem. They don't understand because they have little faith. They don't believe. The commentator D.A. Carson says, commenting on this passage, he says that faith is the prerequisite to understanding Jesus. It's quite a remarkable thing, isn't it? We need to trust Jesus to understand him. St. Augustine, the great theologian of the church, spoke about believe in order to understand. And then Anselm of Canterbury spoke of faith seeking understanding. Faith comes first before understanding. That seems clear, doesn't it? So the call surely then for us today is put your trust in Jesus, and then you'll understand him, what he says. Maybe you can testify to that yourself, that the gospel didn't really make loads of sense to you. The Bible seemed like a foreign book to you. But then one day you started trusting in Jesus and the lights came on. Not completely. You weren't suddenly some sort of like brilliant theologian of the Bible. But suddenly it made sense to you. It was no longer just words on a page, but it was God's living words to you. We must believe to understand. So let me encourage you, friends, to believe, to trust. Those are the two T's. Don't test, but trust. We must believe Jesus and listen to him. We must not be those who will only trust once our demands for proof have been found or our understanding is complete. We believe and then we begin to understand. And then we pursue further understanding. That's what it looks like to be a Christian. God has made it abundantly obvious who Jesus is. So believe. And you will understand him and his message. Don't test him, but trust and believe. Let's pray, friends, that this would be true of us more and more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us as we live for you to be those who trust, that any attitude of testing would be taken from our hearts, that we would be those who rest upon your promises and trust you and your word, that we would not be those who are constantly pushing, demanding, but rest faithful in your promises. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father. We confess that we are often those of little faith. We are often those who struggle. We pray that you would give us more faith and that we might better understand your word and that we might better trust the Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to trust and not test. Amen.